For our Father, how we thank thee for this precious truth that Calvary covers it all. And we pray that thy Holy Spirit throughout this coming Christmas season will make that truth more and more real to our souls. Make us as holy, Lord, as it is possible for redeemed sinners to be. And we know that when we are holy, then we will be centered in the Lord Jesus Christ and not in our own experience. We trust thee to prepare each one of us for the Christmas holidays. And do, Lord, today and every day between now and Friday, all that needs to be done. And then we pray that there will be great joy and gladness in the camp. Not a frivolous kind of joy that isn't real, but the true joy of the Lord that will be our strength. And we pray that the resurrection life of our Lord Jesus Christ will flow unhindered through us. We pray that for the instructor in each of us during this present class period as we claim all the will of God in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Up at the top of page 79, we come to the two special feasts. Now don't forget, you have your seven annual feasts three times a year. And then you have your two special feasts, one every seventh year and the other every 50th year. In your notes up at the top of page 79, will you draw a circle around these two special feasts? The sabbatic year every seventh year and the year of Jubilee every 50th year. Then would you underscore, please, this next statement. Although these two special feasts were temporary, in the sense that we as Christians are not commanded to observe them today, at the same time, these feasts reveal permanent principles which do apply today. Show in detail how each scripture stresses one or more permanent principles of God which are for us today just as definitely as for the Israelites in Old Testament times. When ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto Jehovah. I find two principles here. The first is that the land needs rest. Not only does man need rest, but the land needs rest. Of course, you realize that it wouldn't be a practical thing to try to pull up everything every seventh day, because nothing would grow if that were true. But God set aside every seventh year because the land needs rest. Every true farmer at the present time recognizes that principle that the land needs rest. Farmers have different ways of applying the principle. One way they apply it is through what we call rotation of crops. But they all recognize that principle of God that the land needs rest. You see, God has made man and his whole creation so that it needs the principle of rest. Then the second is that people need additional rest for time for rest and worship. People need additional time for rest and worship. Let me read this that I forgot to read last time. Could you ask if Jenny Newman's Bible notes have been found anywhere? Notes from this class. Does anybody happen to know where Miss Jenny Newman's Bible notes? Are those your original word notes or your class notes? What? Both. Both the original work and the class notes. Would you please be on the lookout for these because they've been misplaced? People need additional time for rest and for worship. Now put yourself back into the time of the sabbatic year, and you realize, of course, that when folks rested the land, they automatically took special time to rest and for worship themselves. One person described the sabbatic year in these words: this was the year of meditation and devotion. You see what is meant by that? Just a special time for meditation and devotion. Now, if you're abiding in the will of the Lord, he may not rest you every seventh year in exactly the same way. But in addition to the Lord's Day and the rest year by year, He'll plan your schedule so as to give you special times in His presence for worship and for meditation. Sometimes it has to come through illness. Sometimes it comes through losing your job or something like that. But God will have His own way of doing it because you and I need additional time for rest and worship. And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. I wonder how many of you know that these words, liberty throughout the land unto all the inhabitants thereof, are very prominent in American life and in American history. Those are the words that are engraven upon the Liberty Bell, which is in Independence Hall in Philadelphia. Of course, they were engraven there back in 1776. Liberty throughout the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. Now, of course, these words have to do with the year of Jubilee, and yet we've incorporated them as far as our national life is concerned. The great principle that I find in Leviticus 25, 9, and 10 is that God offers liberty through atonement. God offers liberty through atonement. On what day of the year did the year of Jubilee begin? And on what day of the year did the year of Jubilee close? The answer is the Day of Atonement. Every 50th year, the year of Jubilee began on the Day of Atonement. Jubilee begins with atonement. And it ended also with atonement. God offers liberty through atonement. To what degree can we expect real liberty in the United States of America? We have these words from the Liberty Bell inscribed on, from Year of Jubilee inscribed on the Liberty Bell. But to what degree can we expect real liberty? And the answer is, to the degree our nation is grounded in atonement. Only to the degree we are grounded in the atoning blood of Christ can we expect real liberty. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. I find three principles here. The first principle is that God hates covetousness and oppression. God hates covetousness and oppression. You realize one great value of the year of Jubilee was this. Every 50th year, of course, the property reverted to its original owners. And this was God's way of dealing with one of the great problems of economics. The problem is that of monopoly. You know what we mean by monopoly? One small group or organization gets a monopoly on something. Well, they couldn't have that monopoly in Old Testament days. Because every 50th year, all the property reverted to its original owners. And that was God's way of helping them not to be covetous. You realize that if a person was not spiritual, and if he was prosperous during Old Testament days, he would resent the year of Jubilee. A person who was unspiritual would resent it if he's prosperous. And he'd say, oh, this is just a lazy man's paradise. God is planning the thing for lazy folks. I'm not lazy. I really get some work done. And then I have to let the property go back to its original owners every 50th year. But you realize also that somebody who was spiritual wouldn't resent it. Somebody who wanted to live as a stranger, pilgrim, and sojourner in this world would just thank the Lord for the year of Jubilee. Because it was a safeguard against the sin of covetousness. The second principle is that God offers hope in time as well as in eternity. God offers hope in time as well as in eternity. One of the most pitiful things in all the world is a hopeless individual. It's somebody who's just lost hope and he has nothing to look forward to. Well, God gives us as Christians heaven to look forward to. But he not only gives us heaven to look forward to, he gives us things to look forward to in time. One immediate illustration of this, of course, is the Christmas holidays. And I realize that you can look forward to the Christmas holidays in the wrong way, so you don't get your work done now. But you can also look forward to the Christmas holidays in the right way. One principle of a true Christian life is something to look forward to, not merely in eternity, but in time as well. My wife sometimes teases me a little bit and says that I enjoy something even more in anticipation than I do when I actually come to it. Because sometimes we're planning that which is out in the future. And oh, I want to tell you, I sometimes enjoy it 2 or 3 months in advance. When the going's a little bit rough, I realize God's given me something to look forward to out in the future. And I'm so thankful for it. You see, students, that could be applied in an unspiritual way, but in itself it isn't unspiritual. Because the desire to enjoy things is not a sinful desire. The desire to enjoy things is a normal desire. Then the third principle here is that God loves to offer man a fresh start. God loves to offer man a fresh start. You see, that's what the year of Jubilee was. The year of Jubilee was a fresh start every 50th year. Perhaps you're familiar with this expression, and you may have used it a good many times yourself. The expression is bogged down. You get all bogged down in something, and I get all bogged down in something. Well, you see, when you're bogged down, you realize that God offers you a fresh start. Now, we're going to have an illustration of this after the Christmas holidays when we have the new semester begin. I've been teaching at Bible College now for about 30 years, and never once, as far as I can recall, have I failed to be glad that the old semester was ending. And never once, as far as I can remember, have I failed to be glad that the new semester was beginning. Because God offers you a fresh start. Some of you undoubtedly have gotten all bogged down. Of course, not in this particular course, but in some of the other courses, you've gotten bogged down. And it's just wonderful to have a fresh start. Now, when you look into the Lord in your life, you're going to find over and over again, he's going to give you that. But remember, you don't have to wait till the end of the semester for a fresh start. Any moment when you're trusting in the blood of Jesus, you have a fresh start. Any moment when I'm trusting in the blood of Jesus, I have a fresh start. Because Jubilee begins with atonement. It's rooted in atonement. And at any moment, God offers me a fresh start when I'm trusting only in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. What's the principle in verses 25 to 22? And if ye shall say, what shall we eat the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather in our increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for the 3 years. And ye shall sow the eighth year and eat of the fruits, the old store. Until the ninth year, until its fruits come in, ye shall eat the old store. The principle here is that God responds to the obedience of faith. God responds to the obedience of faith. When we obey the Lord, then God takes care of the consequences. God works supernaturally. I want you to notice how this is illustrated in the sabbatic year and in the year of Jubilee. Here's your sixth year. Then the seventh year is the sabbatic year. The eighth year is the one after the sabbatic year. Then you come to the year of Jubilee, and you have your 48th year. Then the 49th year is the sabbatic year. And the 50th year is the year of Jubilee. Now I wonder if you see how remarkable this whole thing is. When God's people obeyed him and kept the sabbatic year, then remember, in that sixth year, they were going to have unusually favorable conditions. the climate would be favorable for a wonderful crop, because they had to have enough growing that 6 year to last them through the sabbatic year until the 8 year. And isn't it a thrilling thing to realize that any Israelite who obeyed God could become a prophet, so to speak? And he could just tell you right ahead of time what kind of climate you're going to have in that 6 year. Last year, we had the climate here in South Carolina that killed a good part of the peach crop. A good part of the peach crop froze. And some years back, almost the entire peach crop was destroyed. But you see, in that 6 years, God's people knew that their crops weren't going to be destroyed, because that had to be unusually fertile. And look at this one. The 48th year. See, the 48th year came before the Sabbath year and before the year Jubilee, when everything rested for two consecutive years. And so what kind of a year would you expect that 48th year? You'd expect that 48th year to be just super duper from every possible standpoint. And you see, a person didn't have to be a prophet to forecast that. Ahead of time, he'd say, here comes a super duper year. How do you know it? I know it because God promised it. We're going to have an unusually wonderful year in order that the crop will last over for two consecutive years. And you see, the principle is that God responds to the obedience of faith. When we obey the Lord and trust Him, then God takes care of the consequences. And the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. The principle is that the land belongs to God. Who has the right to say that the land will revert to its original owners every 50th year? The answer is, the owner of the land has that right. And who's the owner? You say, why, the owner is the one who bought it. No, that isn't the owner. That's the possessor. We must always distinguish between possession and ownership. Man possesses many things, but in the final analysis, man doesn't own anything. Only God owns anything. Now, of course, there's such a thing as a limited ownership. If there were not a limited ownership, then there wouldn't be any such thing as stealing. I couldn't steal from you or from anybody else, because nobody, no human being, owns the thing. No, there is a limited ownership. But in the final analysis, only God owns anything. And that's the great thing that was written all over the year of Jubilee. On page 80, would you notice our seventh suggestion? Study the typical significance of the special feast. Now, the sabbatic year was a time of land rest and heart rest. Now, that sabbatic year has a final fulfillment, a final realization. And the sabbatic year also has a present fulfillment, a present realization. The final realization of the sabbatic year is what we call the millennium, the 1,000 years of righteousness on earth. Then the land will truly rest. And how do we know that? Because the curse of God will be taken away from the physical creation and from the animal creation. Have you ever looked out on the beauties of nature and then reminded yourself of this fact? If creation is as beautiful as it is today, when God's curse is resting upon it because of sin, how beautiful will creation be in the millennium after Jesus comes again? Because when Jesus comes again, he's going to take the curse away from the physical creation. Sometimes I think of the words of the poet who said, if God hath made this earth so fair where sin and death abound, how beautiful beyond compare will paradise be found. And the teaching of the Bible is there's going to be a paradise on earth one day. Not just a paradise in heaven, but a paradise on earth. You see, God's purpose for this earth is going to be realized. And one day the curse of God is going to be taken away from the physical creation. Now there's a present tense realization of the sabbatic year, and that present tense rests of heart. At any moment when I'm trusting in the blood of Jesus, that moment I have perfect peace and perfect rest of heart. A good verse on that is Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. In other words, it's just a present tense realization of the millennium. Sometimes I like to ask this question, are you a premillennialist? Without defining it in detail, I hope you are a premillennialist. But there's another question more important than that, and it's this. Are you a pre-premillennialist? You know what is meant by a pre-premillennialist? A pre-premillennialist is one who has rest in his heart now in anticipation of the second coming of Christ and the setting up of the kingdom on earth. There are lots of people who would argue very violently for premillennial doctrine, and I'm very strongly a premillennialist myself, but they don't say too much about pre-premillennialism. The present tense rest of God in the heart. The proof that I'm a real premillennialist is that I'm a pre-premillennialist. The fourth chapter of Hebrews in the New Testament describes that in detail. He that hath entered into his rest hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Then the year of Jubilee may be summarized in three words: all things new. All things new. And there's going to be a final realization of the Jubilee on earth, and there's a present tense realization of the year of Jubilee. The final realization, of course, will be the second coming of Christ and the setting up of the millennial kingdom. The millennium is going to be the final great Jubilee on earth. If you want to know how God desires we look forward to the second coming of Christ, you have a wonderful illustration of this in anticipation of the year of Jubilee. Just imagine a man who's lost his financial income. He's gotten in debt. He's had to sell a lot of his family property. And then he comes to the 45th year. 5 years out in front of him is the year of Jubilee, and he knows that property is going to come back again. And all things are going to be made new. Boy, would he ever be counting the years, and would he ever be counting the days. Oh, the year of Jubilee is going to come, and all things will be new. That is God's picture of what our attitude is to be to the second coming of Christ. Now, if I'm trusting only in the precious blood of Jesus, then I am bound to have a deep longing for the second coming of Christ. Somebody's apt to say, now you can trust in the blood, but in addition to that, you need the second coming. No, you don't need the second coming in addition to the blood. The desire for the second coming is the outworking of trusting in the blood. When did the year of Jubilee begin? It began on the Day of Atonement, and it ended on the Day of Atonement. And to the degree I've learned what it is to trust only in the blood of Jesus, to that degree I'm longing for the second coming of Christ. I used to have this idea, now if the second coming of Christ isn't a burning reality in my life, the main thing I need to do is to study the second coming more. No, that isn't the main thing I need. It's important to do that, but that's superstructural. The main thing I need to make the second coming a greater reality in my life is to trust only in the precious blood of Jesus. And our hearts are very deceptive in this regard. We can think we're trusting only in the blood of Christ when we're not. I want to mention here two times in the New Testament where you have this expression, all things new. I'll give you one reference to see if you can give me the other reference. One is Revelation 21:5. Revelation 21:5 gives the words of Christ Behold, I make all things new. Let's talk about the new heavens and the new earth. The millennium leading on to the final state of everything. Behold, I make all things new. You see, that's the final realization of Jubilee. Behold, I make all things new. I wonder if you can think of that other passage in the New Testament where you have that expression, all things new. It's in 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things are become new. Here's a wonderful verse to end your year with before the 1st of January. All things new. All things new. Students, you don't have to wait till the next semester to have all things new. Through the precious blood of Jesus, you can claim that now, all things new. You know the words of the songwriter, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And at any moment when I'm singing that in simple faith, I'm experiencing all things new. And at any moment when you're saying that in simple faith, you're experiencing all things new. I want to leave out the 8th suggestion and come to the 9th suggestion. Study the final chapter in relation to the theme of Leviticus. Show how this chapter is a fitting climax to the entire book. This 27th chapter is sometimes called an appendix or a postscript to the book of Leviticus. I'd like to caution you against calling it an appendix or a postscript, because as we use the word, an appendix is something that's tied on the end, and a PS, a postscript, is something that's tied on the end. The 27th chapter is not something tied on the end, but it's the climax of the whole book. Now notice how it is the climax of the book. The message of Leviticus is holiness through atonement. Holiness through atonement. Now, what's the goal of atonement and holiness? What's the goal of the book? Well, this 27th chapter is one of the great chapters in the Old Testament concerning stewardship. It's one of the great chapters in the Old Testament concerning giving to the Lord. And somebody might say, well, now that's the climax of holiness. It's stewardship. It's liberal-hearted giving. No, that is very important in connection with the climax. But that isn't the climax. The climax is in this expression that occurs 13 times in the 27th chapter of Leviticus. The expression is unto Jehovah. You'll find it 13 times in Leviticus chapter 27. Unto Jehovah. Unto Jehovah. Unto Jehovah. That's the goal. What's the goal of a holy life? It's not a holy life. You see, there's what's wrong with your holiness cult. Your holiness cult makes holiness to be the goal. But holiness isn't the goal. God is the goal. B.B. Warfield, the famous theologian, used to express it in these words, that our goal is God. Our goal is God. That's the way Leviticus comes to a climax. Our goal is God. All Leviticus is filled with precious truths. Now, what's the goal of everything? The answer is God Himself. Students, no goal is any good unless it's centered in bed. Our goal is God Himself. The goal isn't soul winning, as wonderful as that is. The goal isn't holiness, as wonderful as that is. The goal is God Himself. And I told you when we began to study Leviticus that the difference between true holiness and false holiness is that false holiness is holiness-centered and true holiness is God-centered. It's Christ-centered. And you got a wonderful illustration of it in that expression that occurs 13 times in the last chapter. Unto Jehovah. Unto Jehovah. On page 81, we have some of our quencher principles. The fifth principle is to trust the Holy Spirit to quench the great message of Leviticus in your own soul. Please underscore again the statements in the opening paragraph. One of the greatest dangers in the study of any book of the Bible is the danger of unquenched truth. Possible for the students to receive a general lesson from any book of the Bible. Bobby fails to receive a quencher that enables him to grip the complete message in his own personal experience. My quencher verse for Leviticus is chapter 19, verse 2. Leviticus 19, 2 contains these four words in the English translation. Leviticus 19, 2, ye shall be holy. That's my quencher. Ye shall be holy. Now stop on that for a moment. And do you realize that as those four words are written, ye shall be holy, you can interpret them in one of two ways. You could take them as a command. God is saying, be holy. Ye shall be holy. Like, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Ye shall be holy. You could take them as a command. You could also take them as a promise. Ye shall be holy. That is, I will enable you to be holy. One reason I call attention to this is that later in our study, we're going to call more attention to what has been a revolutionizing truth in my own life, and especially in my quiet time. And that is that every command of the Bible is a promise. Every command is a promise. I can't begin to tell you how this has revolutionized my quiet time. In the early part of my experience as a young Christian, I spent most of my quiet time trying to find what we call precious promises so I could have something to stand on for the day. Well, I certainly don't ignore those precious promises now. I need every one of them. But one of the main things I'm after in my quiet time is to take the commands of God as promises and just ask God to work them in me. For instance, take Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. You know, that naturally scares me to death. I don't care how much I read about being filled with the Spirit. I don't care how much I preach about being filled with the Spirit. I never really know how. And I don't really know how. But when I read Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, I just claim it as a promise. I will enable you to be filled with the Spirit. I will fill you with my Holy Spirit. One of the students said to me, I think it was yesterday, that in his quiet time, he got things that were blessings to him here and there, but he didn't seem to get much new out of the Bible in his quiet time, and he wondered what was wrong. And I told him that as a general rule, I don't get much new out of the Bible in my quiet time. I get most of the things new out of the Bible in my study. I study and I get the things new, and then I bring them over into my quiet time. And they're a great blessing to me then in my quiet time. But I don't come for the quiet time to try to get something new. The main thing I'm after in my quiet time is just to be sure I'm trusting God to work His will in me for that day. And so I just love to take the commands and promises. And I have a devotional Bible that I mark like this. I put a little seed on the inside mark for commands. Sometimes I'll just read a passage quickly and put the C there. And then I just go back through it and I just claim every one of those C's as a promise that God will work it in me that day. You see, it's just a practical application of Philippians 2:13. It's God that worketh in you both the wanting to do and the doing of His good pleasure. As we go along, we come to Psalms the second semester. When we study Psalms, we'll have a lot of inspired models for our quiet time. But right here, you've got one, and I don't think there's any principle of the quiet time that's helped me as much as that. Just take the commands as promises and ask God to work them in you, one right after the other. You see, when you do that, you don't have your Bible reading and then your prayer. But you're praying as you read the Word. Sometimes people say, now read the Bible first and then pray. In a limited sense, yes, but don't wait to pray until you pray. Don't wait until that special time of prayer. Until you pray, pray in the reading of the Bible itself. And then you're on absolutely certain ground. So my quencher for Leviticus is 19:2. Ye shall be holy. It's a command. Thou shalt be holy. It's also a promise. Ye shall be holy. I will enable you to be holy. From your study of Leviticus thus far, seek to discover one or more verses or passages from the epistles or Psalms that help to make real in your life the central message of Leviticus. Let me give you my verse from the epistles in Ephesians 1:4. Ephesians 1:4 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, I wonder if you know what comes after that in Ephesians 1:4. Even as he chose us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. That we should be holy. What is my hope for a holy life? My hope for a holy life is that God chose me in Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world that I should be holy. You see, it puts you on objective ground in your faith. Faith has to rest on that which is objectively true. Millions of years ago, God chose me to make me holy. Millions of years ago, God chose you to make you holy. I remember when I was a young Christian, a missionary from Africa said this little thing that helped me then, and it's helped me a lot since that time. The simple statement was this: when you're inclined to be discouraged about your own Christian life, remember that God knew all about you before he called you, but he called you just the same. Oh, that's been a blessing to me through the years. When you're tempted to be discouraged about your Christian life, remember that God knew all about you before he called you, but he called you just the same. What's my hope for a holy life? It's Ephesians 1:4. Even as he chose us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. I like to illustrate this from Charles Wesley's great song, he wills that I should holy be. Who can withstand his will? The purpose of his grace in me, he surely shall fulfill. And you know one reason why I quote that from Charles Wesley? Because I want you to know that this is not Calvinism that I'm talking about in Ephesians 1:4. Calvinism believes this. But John Wesley was not a Calvinist. Charles Wesley was not a Calvinist. But Charles Wesley believed this too. And I just want you to realize that you may not be of Calvinistic bringing up, but you don't have to wait until you subscribe to a whole system until you get clear on some of these great things. And that's why I just love Charles Wesley's song. He wills that I should holy be. Who can withstand his will? The purpose of his grace in me, he surely shall fulfill. That's my clincher from the epistles for Leviticus. Ephesians 1:4. Even as he chose us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. I have my object lesson, my children's idea, with me today, so let's leave out that sixth principle until next time, and so I won't have to bring the children's idea back. On page 82, let's have our children's principle. As you come to the close of your present study, seek to look at the book of Leviticus from a child's viewpoint. My children's idea for Leviticus is a variation of the wordless book. It's in these words, Calvary covers it all. Do you see how it applies to Leviticus? It's because the word atonement in the Hebrew is kafer, meaning a covering. God atones for sin. God covers sin. And just from that basic idea, I get my children's idea. Incidentally, many of my children's ideas, at least some of them, have come from the literal Greek or the literal Hebrew. Of course, I don't tell the children that, because that would be over their head. But it illustrates the fact that you can often take something that looks rather deep and heavy, and you can give it a simple, childlike application. Here's the message: Calvary covers it all. When I was born into the world, my heart was dirty with sin. And as I grew older, I knew that my heart was dirty with sin. And so I said one day, I want to cover that old dirty heart so that my sin will be gone forever. I am doing the best I can. And because I am doing the best I can, that old dirty heart will be covered and the sins will be taken away. God says it doesn't cover. The sin is still showing on all sides. And the reason why it doesn't cover is because of the word I. Nothing I do can ever cover my dirty heart and take my sins away. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Well, I say, Lord, I have a second thing. I am not as bad as others. There's some girls and boys who are a whole lot worse than I am. And because I'm not as bad as others, that old dirty heart will be covered and the sin will be taken away. God says, no, it won't. The sin is still showing on all sides. Nothing I do and nothing I fail to do can ever take my sins away. Well, I have a third thing. Maybe this will cover that dirty heart. Be good. And when I try being good, then my sins will be gone. God says, no, they won't. The sin is still showing on all sides. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Well, I have a fourth thing, and if this won't cover that dirty heart, I don't know what to try. Church membership. Joining the church. And if I join the church, my dirty heart will be covered forever. God says, no, it won't. The sin is still showing on all sides. A man of God had a dream. And in that dream, he found himself up in heaven. He turned to a person there and he asked the question, are there any Presbyterians in heaven? The man shook his head. No, he said, no Presbyterians in heaven. Any Methodists in heaven? No Methodists in heaven. Any Baptists in heaven? No, no Baptists here. He named all the churches, and every time the man shook his head, none of them here. In his dream, he found himself down in hell. He turned to someone there and he asked the same question, are there any Presbyterians in hell? The man shook his head, yes. There are many of them here. Are there any Methodists? Lots of Methodists. Baptists? Many Baptists. He named all the churches, and every time the man said, yes, there are many of them here. Well, he didn't know what to think. But in his dream, he found himself back up in heaven again. And he turned to that same man and he said, I don't understand it. There are no church members in heaven, but there are many church members in hell. And the man smiled. He said, I don't mean to tell you there are no church members here. There are many of them. They're Presbyterians. They're Methodists. They're Baptists. They're all the others. But they're not here because they're Presbyterians. They're not here because they're Methodists, because they're Baptists. They're here because the precious blood of Jesus has washed all their sins away. Joining the church is good if you're a Christian, but it won't cover that dirty heart and it won't take that sin away. Well, this time I'm going to put all four of them together into one, and I'm going to call them working or good works, and then that dirty heart will be covered. God says, no, the sin is still showing on all sides. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Well, I say, Lord, I've tried everything I know and my heart's still dirty with sin. Joining the church, that won't cover. Being good, that won't cover. I'm not as bad as others. That won't cover. I'm doing the best I can. That won't cover. Putting them all together into one and call them good works, these won't cover. Well, I suppose there's no chance for me to have that dirty heart covered, is there? God says, yes, you know you can't cover it. And you know you can't take those dirty sins away. Lord, I can't take them away. I can't cover my dirty heart. Well, God says there's hope for you because Calvary covers it all. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all things. And girls and boys, when you really mean it, you must mean it. And let Jesus come into your heart. Here's what he does. When you mean it and let Jesus into your heart, he takes that heart dirty with sin, covers it all over with the precious blood of Jesus. Calvary covers it all. And that sin is gone forever. And the heart is made like this, whiter than snow. Now, in connection with that, I sometimes tell the story of the blood on the door, you know, from the Passover, Exodus chapter 12. And you see, when you have that story of the blood on the door, you may remember that story I told you earlier of the little boy in the family, and he put the blood all over the door. And when he did, and when you let Jesus into your heart, he puts the blood all over the door. Calvary covers it all, and the heart is like this, whiter than snow. Now, I want to mention three principles that I was trying to illustrate by this object lesson for children. The first principle is repeat without monotony. Repeat without monotony. One of your greatest problems, thank you, in dealing with children is to have repetition. That's true with anybody else, but repetition without monotony. Now, you realize, as I told you earlier, that this covering the dirty heart idea, Calvary covers it all, is the same basic idea as the wordless bug. But there are at least two differences. One is that instead of being in book form, this is in heart form. It gives a little variety to it. The second is that it has that extra idea of those cards where you try to cover the dirty heart and take the sins away. Here's one of your practical problems when you're teaching a class of children. I don't care how many different lessons God gives you. As you go through the years, you'll have a few lessons which you can use more easily than others. And you count on those lessons to sort of hit the nail on the head and to get real points across to the children. And one of your problems is that you've been teaching a class of children and you've used these lessons, and yet you'd like to use them again without being monotonous, and you realize you've got some new children who've come in. And those new children haven't heard those old ones. And I find that I'm often cramped when I have new people coming in and they haven't gotten what I've given as the foundation. And that's one reason why I like to follow this principle of taking a basic idea and seeing if I can vary it just enough so that I can repeat it without monotony. Because that's what this Calvary covers it all lesson really is. It's a variation of the wordless book, but it has enough difference in it so you can repeat without being monotonous. The second principle is adapt children's ideas to older people. Adapt children's ideas to older people. Now, I mentioned to you earlier one idea that the sins of Old Testament believers, look, were just like men. That in Old Testament days when their sins were confessed, that they were just covered over until Christ died on the cross and shed his blood. Now you notice how I corrected that through this object lesson. The idea is Calvary covers it all. And when you let Jesus in, his blood covers all the sin. And the sin is gone. And then the heart is like this, whiter than snow. Now you see, this is just in child's language, what I was teaching you earlier. And I find that often I can clinch this with older people, with a children's idea. Yeah, I don't care how much you repeat some of these things. Oftentimes you'll find older people just don't get them. And then you come back and you take your children's idea, and your children's idea is just that, What happened to the sins of Old Testament believers when they were confessed? Were they just covered over? No. They were taken far away, and the hearts were made like this, whiter than snow. Those are two principles. I think that'll be enough from the children's idea. We have a couple of minutes left. Let's take our sixth principle on page 81. Use the great songs and hymns of the Christian church to aid you in making the book of Leviticus your own. May I ask for a show of hands, did any of you choose as your clincher song for Leviticus our famous hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty? May I see your hands? How many of you chose that? All right. I want to correct you for choosing that. I didn't choose that, and I'll tell you why. I didn't choose that particular one as a clincher for Leviticus. I wonder if any of you know why I didn't choose it. Because this song on the holiness of God makes no reference whatever to the blood of Christ. And since it makes no reference whatever to the blood of Christ, I wouldn't use it as my clincher song for Leviticus. Now, whether you want to use it apart from Leviticus is another question all its own. But don't use it to clinch Leviticus, because it doesn't really clinch Leviticus. The message of Leviticus is holiness through atonement, holiness through the blood. And there's no mention whatever of the blood in that famous hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. Let me suggest three clincher songs for Leviticus. The first one is William Cowper's great song, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stains. The second one is our chorus, from which I borrowed my children's idea. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and shame. My sin and despair, Jesus took with him there, and Calvary covers it all. And the third is that wonderful song, There's Power in the Blood. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. And then I wonder if you've ever sung the chorus instead of the twofold repetition of power, using the fourfold repetition of power. I like it. It sort of gives a punch to it. There's power, 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 wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There's power, 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 wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Let's have our closing praise. Now again, will you claim this precious truth from the Lord? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And claim the blood now, not merely for the sins which you see, but for the sins which God sees. Let me say the verse once more, and then we'll say it aloud as our closing prayer. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Say it with me, everybody together. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. In Jesus' precious name, amen.